Chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we're looking at verses 11 to 15 this morning. Thinking about the overarching, the big picture of getting God's house in order. That's the overarching theme of Paul's letter to Titus, a young man who was a protege of Paul, who functioned in the role of mentor. There's a fancy name that some theologians give to Titus and to Timothy. It's vicar apostolate. In other words, these were people standing in the role of, in the place of Paul the apostle. Young pastors, in other words. And in verses 11 to 15, we look at this matter of the discipline of saving grace. The discipline of saving grace. The word discipline, remember, is you need to understand it in its full orb. It's not just a word that means to correct. That's part of discipline. But if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be someone who embraces discipline, the discipline that comes with that. The discipline of saving grace. Verses 11 to 15, I hope you found that in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we would like to get you one if you let us know about that. But we have it on the screen for you, the text on the screen, so you can follow along today with us. Stand with me, if you would, and just follow as I read these verses from the New King James Version. Paul starts this section out. Four, and we're going to deal with what's the four there. For what's he talking about? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. We've just read together what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And as we read this today, let's pray. Dear God, I don't want to be a recipient of false grace. I want to be a recipient of true saving grace and live a life that reflects that. Thank you. Be seated. Years ago, I went to a seminar on basic principles. It lasted across several evenings and then a good portion of the day on Saturday. And I've been told that this would be a very helpful seminar for me to attend. So I went. And the thing had not gotten started. We weren't 10 minutes into it the first evening. And the teacher of the seminar took this passage in Titus 2, this verse in verse 11. Cited it and said that it taught that the grace of God that brings salvation was present in all men. But that's not what it says. So this passage needs to be rescued today from not only its enemies, but also its friends. To understand what are we talking about here? This appearing to all men. What are we supposed to learn? Because you see, just as there are false Christs, there are false ideas about grace. One of the false ideas about grace is that works produces grace. Good works make you a recipient of God's grace. Another false idea is that grace is a feeling. It is a position, that you're in grace, and being in grace gives you all these blessings from God. The problem with both these positions that are false is that they have some truth in them, but they're not the truth about grace. This passage teaches us about the discipline of saving grace. The only grace that you and I should be interested in from God, saving grace. There's common grace from God. Just as you, as followers of Christ, experienced a blessed time of feasting on Thursday and perhaps carrying over into Friday, and depending on how long your leftovers last, maybe into Saturday, and for some of us, maybe one more time today. There were people who were not Christ followers who had the same kind of bounteous feast. The common grace of God provides that. Saving grace. That's what we're talking about today. This grace of God that brings salvation. So I want us to take just a few minutes together here and look at four aspects of this text. First, saving grace changes our condition. Second, saving grace changes our conduct. Third, saving grace changes our center, that is our focus. And then fourth, saving grace changes our confidence. What we have confidence in. So let's break this text down together just for a few minutes. First of all, saving grace changes our condition. Verse 11 says there's this grace of God that brings salvation. Brings salvation. The word salvation, you need to know, or be reminded, is it's the word for rescue. A person swimming in a cesspool, why they would do that, I don't know, but a person swimming in a cesspool who has a lifeline thrown to him and stays in the cesspool has not been rescued. The grace of God that brings with it rescue. You say, well, Brother Bill, I'm not aware of any rescue that's ever taken place in my life. Well, then you're still where you were. I was talking to the young men in the Bible study time a few weeks back, and we made the distinction between being in a swimming pool where you find yourself maybe a cramp in the leg, a cramp in the stomach, and you find yourself unable to stay afloat, and you begin to sink, you begin to drown, and someone notices this and comes to your rescue as you're crying out, "Help me, I'm drowning," and they throw you a lifeline, and you grab hold of the lifeline. Maybe they throw it so accurately that it actually lands on top of you, the little round life preserver that's available in pools, typically. And it actually lands on top of you, and you grab hold of it, and you're rescued from drowning. You're no longer going under. What a mercy that is. How grateful you would be. But if that same person swimming in that same pool has not experienced a cramp and is simply floating and having a good time, and someone throws that same life preserver on top of you, it is an annoyance. It is a nuisance. It's in the way of your swim. It's a difference of what you understand your condition to be. Paul starts this verse 11 off with the word "for," and he's referencing back to these instructions that would be given to older men. Those who profess to be followers of Christ, teach them these things. Exhort them to older women. Teach these older women these things. Encourage the older women to serve as mentors to younger women. Teach these younger women these things. These things that adorn the gospel. These things that look like, that take on the fruit, the aroma of Christ being present in the life. Teach the younger men these things. Why? Well, he says at the last part of that passage, you remember, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, but he carries it further. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, has been manifest, has been demonstrated to all men, all kinds of people. Older people, older men, older women, younger men, all kinds of people. We ought to encourage our children with this. Salvation is not just for somebody when they get older. Salvation, this gracious salvation, is for all kinds. Male, female, young and old. You read that and you go, well, that's obvious. It wouldn't have been obvious to the first century culture. The idea that a woman would be regarded at the same level as a man, that a young woman would be treated. See, the gospel changes everything. The gospel turned the first century culture upside down. This grace of God that appears to all, it brings salvation. So let's first of all establish that saving grace, real grace, changes our condition. Now, you see, there are people who teach about grace and promise a condition change. In other words, that you're brought from darkness to light, you're brought from death to life, you're brought from condemnation to being justified freely in the sight of God. That's the message. This grace that changes your condition is a grace that rescues you from your condition. Have you been rescued today? I hope and pray that you have. If you have, then you know that there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh. You see the theme that develops all through the Scriptures? There's no such reality in saving grace as being rescued from destruction if you continue to live a destructive lifestyle. So the first thing we need to establish by this passage is for young and old, male and female, God's grace brings salvation. We don't have to go looking for it. We don't have to do anything to attain it. Salvation comes to us. I've told you before about my friend Ernie Reisinger, who used to say when he was preaching, he said one time he was preaching and someone cried out and said, "Brother Ernie, I don't know how to get to God." And he just stopped and he said, "Young fella, just drop where you are. God will get to you. You cry out for mercy." God's grace brings salvation to us. We never would have found it, never would have laid hold of it, had we not first been laid hold of by the grace of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I want you to see. Saving grace changes our condition. Secondly, saving grace changes our conduct. This grace of God that brings salvation, this saving grace, teaches us. He personifies grace here. Now, you and I know, we understand that the teacher is the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ promised that as He was going away, He would send the Comforter who would come and teach us. He would lead us into all truth. We know that on the day of Pentecost, thousands encountered this very Holy Spirit. Changed. Transformed. How transformed were they? Some of them, perhaps many of them, when you read the challenges that the Jerusalem church faced, changed their location. They had come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage for Passover. It was the right thing to do. It was the religious thing to do. It's what good Jews did. They encountered the Holy Spirit, met Jesus Christ, confessed Him as Lord and Savior, and didn't go home. Suddenly, this little band of 120 Christ followers in the upper room finds itself with 3,000 members on the first day of Pentecost. There were thousands added daily. If you go calculate through the book of Acts, early pages, they have a real membership challenge. Why was there so much need for food and clothing? Why was the collection so necessary throughout the book of Acts? Throughout the letters of Paul, you're hearing about this collection. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. Some of these folks were poor before they were saved, and now that they became brothers and sisters in Christ, the congregation of believers recognized it was their responsibility to care for them. But another reason is there were many people that were uprooted. They stayed to be with Christians. Not all stayed. Quilla and Priscilla went back home, and and a church was birthed in Rome. But many of them stayed. Changed their conduct. They thought differently. Notice it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. When a person claims that he or she has been saved by grace, that person's life will be attended by and transformed by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's be careful here. While it's true that a person does not immediately demonstrate spiritual maturity and a comprehensive expression of being a follower of Jesus Christ, so no one's talking here about being saved and suddenly just understanding all things and mastering sin in every area. While it's true that no one reaches immediate maturity, it is also true that a person who has been saved by grace immediately demonstrates a teachable spirit. Our text says saving grace teaches us. The word teaches doesn't mean anything if the person's not learning. Parenthetically, that's one of the challenges I think we have in our education system today. We've got a lot of great teachers, but we're losing the teachable spirit on the part of the students. Yet God's grace, because it works from the inside out, does not face that dilemma. Saving grace, being born again, creates in us this nature. Peter says we're partakers of the divine nature. Our appetites begin to be different. Saving grace teaches those who are recipients. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to exhibit the willingness to be disciplined. Formatively disciplined, that is taught. None of us understands everything about the Scriptures. But all of us ought to be willing students to learn the Scriptures. We all ought to have a good, healthy approach to the ethical teachings of the Scriptures. Francis Schaeffer's great question decades ago, how should we then live? The Scripture asks the question, what manner of people should we be? And our text tells us this teaching is a teaching denying ungodliness. It teaches us to say no. Not perfectly, not infallibly, but in a growing sense, predominantly to say no to ungodliness. Ungodliness here, I've told you before that when you see ungodliness and unrighteousness, or their antonyms, godliness and righteousness used, you're looking at shorthand here. Godliness, it's shorthand for relating to God according as the first table of the law tells us, to have no other gods before us, to not reduce God to an image or an idea, our idea of God, making God in our imagination, not to take God's name in vain, honoring God's day, His timetable. Ungodliness, making idols out of things. Let me say, warning. We are now entering the season of programmed covetousness. You know that, don't you? Every commercial you're going to see between now and the first of the year is going to tell you, you need this to be happy. You need this to be content. You need. You deserve programmed covetousness. Idols. It teaches us to say no. There's only one God. His name is Jehovah. His Son is Jesus Christ. He's all I need. In my best days, He's all I want. So this relationship to God, the saving grace changes our conduct in terms of how we relate to God, how we see the world around us through a God-centered lens. Furthermore, it teaches us to say no to worldly lusts. Worldly lusts is a companion here. It's desires. You see, it's interesting. Worldly lusts. There is a desire after God. There's a desire after the things of God, because that's what the word lust is. It's the Greek word epithumia. It simply means a burning upon burning. It's okay if you have a heart that burns for God. It's okay if you have a heart that burns for the lost, heart that burns for the glory of God. What you don't want to have is a heart that burns for things. It's the difference in loving your enemies, but not loving the world. It's okay to love the lost, to long for the lost to come to Christ. It's not okay to love the things of the world. Saving grace teaches us this. The Spirit of God dwelling in us takes the Word of God that we're given, that we're taught to feed upon, to meditate upon, to hide in our hearts that we might not sin against God. And the Spirit of God takes this and teaches us. He trains us. But it's not just a negative thing. He teaches us positively that we should live soberly. The word sober here has to do with being a person whose mind drives the train. It's a thoughtful, self-controlled approach to life, rather than being led by feelings. Because the ads that are coming out are not going to tell you. Now stop and think a minute about whether or not this would fit into your budget. Stop and think a minute about the shelf life of this product. Is it going to grow in value? Is it going to devalue? Stop and think about what this is going to cost you in terms of time. No. It goes straight for the desires. This would be great. This would be wonderful. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to live soberly. Sober is not frowning all the time. My friend R.F. Gates used to say, you know, Bill, the way some people approach Christianity, you'd think Christians are supposed to be sad, somber, sober, and serious all the time. Sober is self-controlled. Sober is not drunk with the passions of this world. Righteously. And here's the combination. Righteously and godly. There's your two terms again. He's inverted them here. Righteous has to do with the last table of the Ten Commandments. Honoring parents. Honoring life. Honoring marriage. Honoring property, the property of others. Honoring truth. And realizing that in order to honor these things, you've got to check your heart, because that's where covetousness starts, is in the heart. I've taught these children through the years that the one commandment of the Ten Commandments you can break by standing perfectly still. By the way, you can break them all in the heart this way, but the one that's the most obvious is coveting. The Tenth Commandment, I can stand perfectly still and I can covet. Righteously. Relating to one another. Godly relationships. Relating to other followers of Christ in a way that adorns the gospel, that people look and go, wow. Look how they get along. Look how they work through differences. Isn't it remarkable how the gospel changes them? I've told you before about our friend Baruch Mayaz, who I'm not sure where his health has him now, but in the past he has pastored a church in Israel that has Palestinians and Jews born again, worshiping together. Isn't that interesting? In a time like what we're seeing happen in the news now, you would think, well, there's no way on earth these folks can get along. Somebody's got to give. Let me tell you where they get along. They get along in the gospel. This saving grace. The corollary of that is, you wonder, if there's a place in the world where Palestinians and Jews coming to Christ forms a bond, a common experience of grace greater than their ethnic and cultural differences, then surely people in America, people in Oklahoma, people in Owosso could find a way to get along if we claim to know Christ. Saving grace teaches us that, to live righteously, to live godly, a relationship to God. It's not just that you shouldn't do this, but that you should adore God above all else. Adore Jesus Christ. It will be easy. And let's be honest here. At points along the way between today and the end of the year, some of us, many of us, rest most of us, will have moments when we lose our way, when we forget the opportunity we have to tell people about the babe in the manger, Jesus Christ. And we'll get caught up in the other stuff. It'll happen. Just don't live there. Come back to say, wait a minute. There's much more than this. Don't get bogged down in the debate of when Jesus was born. Was he really born December 25th? Well, if he'd been born December 25th, there wouldn't have been any shepherds out of there. The whole world is focusing on the birth of Jesus December 25th. How about we, as followers of the full-grown Jesus, go for it. Go for it. Make much of Christ. Well, thirdly, saving grace changes our center. It changes our focus. Notice what verse 13 and 14 says. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. You see, before we're saved, we live as if this is all there is. We live as if we better grab all the gusto we can get because we're only going to go around once in life. Let's accumulate. Let's consume because this is all we have. The only shot we have. No, saving grace teaches us that this world is not our home. We're strangers passing through it because we're living looking for the blessed hope. That was a term that was developed to speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The blessed hope. You see there that hope is not a verb. It's a noun. We use hope as a verb predominantly. Well, I hope so-and-so gets better. I hope that my team wins. I hope that I get what I want for Christmas. I hope that the store has what I want to purchase to give to somebody for Christmas. It's predominantly a noun when it's used in the New Testament. Hope. Now abide these three things: faith, hope, and love. The blessed hope. The word blessed, you know, from the Beatitudes. Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are is a word that means spiritually prosperous. This hope of Jesus' return, which guarantees me spiritual prosperity. But it's not just about benefit. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Notice the language he uses here. John said in John's Gospel that when they studied Jesus incarnate, when they studied Jesus of Nazareth, full grown, entering his ministry, he says, we beheld his glory. And as we gazed upon his glory, as we studied his glory, as we had 3.5 years to monitor him, to watch him, to learn from him, we discovered that this glory could only be understood as the glory of one uniquely begotten of the Father, as the glory of a life full of grace, full of truth. You and I have not seen Him yet. But there's a day coming. If we live until Jesus returns, there will be this universal, glorious appearing. If we die before that, guess what? We still get to see the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ. Of our great God and Savior, the declaration that Paul makes that would have been blasphemous for him to make as an unconverted Jew. In fact, Stephen was stoned to death for saying basically the same thing with different words, and Saul was standing there taking it in. He gave the order. He watched their garments. They laid their garments at the feet of Saul. Go read the book of Acts on this. And he gave the consent for them to stone Stephen to death as a blasphemer because he said, I see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. But as a follower of Christ, Paul the Apostle says to Titus, saving grace changes our focus. What are you living for? What are you looking for? The great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. He gave. In this season where gift giving is magnified, don't lose sight of the one who gave Himself for us. When you're giving gifts to friends and family members who may not yet be Christ followers, don't neglect to offer them the greatest gift, Jesus who gave Himself for us. The purpose being in order that He might redeem us. Notice this. The purchase, the word redeem is to purchase us from every lawless deed. We're back to this, the same mentality. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and no to worldly lust, because He redeemed us from every lawless deed, every deed that either manifests itself without regard for God's commandments, or as if there is none. Not just negative, from every lawless deed, but also to purify for Himself His own special people. A people that Peter described as royal priests, a holy nation, the peculiar people of God. That He might purchase us out of a life of lawlessness, living as if there is no law. The very thing that Jesus chides the person in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when He says, many will say to Me in that day, but Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? And He says, I will say to them, depart from Me, you lawless ones. Same idea. Who acted as if you could live any way you wanted to live and take My name up. No, you can't. Not saving grace doesn't do that. Saving grace teaches us differently. Purify for Himself His own special people. Notice, zealous for good works. There's the difference. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Not only trust. Certainly not just obey. Trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy, to be holy in Jesus. Now, before a person comes to faith in Christ, that person seeks his own, not the things of the Lord. That can be true even if a person is very religious, but it's not true of a true follower of Jesus Christ. I came across this earlier in the week, and it was so fitting. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, the prodigal God, some of you may remember, described the difference between a true Christ follower and a merely religious person. I want to just go over this with you here for a few minutes. The religious person says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The true follower of Christ says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. See that? Trust and obey. Religious person's motivation is based on fear and insecurity. The follower of Christ's motivation is based on grateful joy to God. Religious person says, I obey God in order to get things from God. The Christ follower says, I obey God to get God, to delight and resemble Him. Religious person says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or myself, since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. The Christ follower says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle. But I know that while God may allow this for my training, He will exercise His fatherly love within my trial. The religious person says, when I'm criticized, I'm furious or devastated because it's essential for me to think of myself as a good person. Threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all costs. Follower of Christ says, when I'm criticized, I struggle. But it's not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. The religious person says, my prayer life consists largely of petition and only heats up when I'm in need. My main purpose in prayer is to control circumstances. The Christ follower says, my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose is fellowship with God. The religious person says, my self-view swings between two poles. If and when I'm living up to my standards, I feel confident, but then I'm prone to be proud and unsympathetic to people who fail. If and when I'm not living up to the standards, I feel humble, but not confident. I feel like a failure. The Christ follower says, my self-view is not based on a view of myself as a moral achiever. In Christ, I am at once sinful and lost, yet accepted. I'm so bad, He had to die for me. And so loved, He was glad to die for me. Folks, you ought to write that one down and post it somewhere obvious. I'm so bad, He had to die for me. I'm so loved, He was glad to die for me. This leads me to deeper humility as well as deeper confidence without either sniveling or swaggering. Religious person says, my identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work or how moral I am, so I must look down on those I perceive as lazy or immoral. I disdain and feel superior to others. The Christ follower says, my identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for His enemies, including me. Only by sheer grace am I what I am, so I can't look down on those who believe or praise something different from me. I have no inner need to win arguments. The religious person says, since I look to my pedigree or performance for my spiritual acceptability, my head manufactures idols, talents, moral record, personal discipline, social status, etc. I absolutely have to have them, so they are my main hope, meaning, happiness, security, and significance, whatever I say I believe about God. The Christ follower says, I have many good things in my life, family, work, etc. But none of these good things are ultimate things to me. I don't absolutely have to have them. So there's a limit to how much anxiety, bitterness, and despair they can inflict on me when they are threatened and lost. Saving grace. Saving grace versus a false grace. Are you looking for the blessed hope? Has your focus changed, your center changed, as the Spirit teaches you as a Christ follower? Are you remembering daily that Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us and to purify us? Finally, saving grace changes our confidence. Paul says to Titus, and he would say to us, as the Holy Spirit takes this letter and teaches us from it, speak these things. In other words, differentiate between saving grace and all other forms that are false grace. Teach these things to one another. Bible study teachers, as you teach, be sure that you're not unwittingly teaching legalism. Rules. A list of do's and don'ts. By the same token, be sure you're not teaching in such a way as if being zealous for good works belongs only to a category of certain super spiritual people. Speak these things. Exhort. So it's not just an offering saying, you might want to consider this. Exhort is a pleading. Brothers and sisters, we can't ignore this. We do so at our own peril. We do so at the danger of imperiling others. We've got to grow in a confidence and a conviction that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. All of the package of it is the gift of God, not anything initiated or maintained by works, which removes and boasting from it completely. At the same time, save where we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That evangelical balance. Because saving grace teaches us this. We're to teach these things. We're to exhort. We're to rebuke when necessary. We're to be able to say, look, brother, sister, this is not adorning the gospel. This speech does not adorn the gospel. This conduct does not adorn the gospel of God. Are we afraid to say that to one another? Because the grace of God teaches us these things. How faithful are we as friends and family? It'd be one thing if Paul said to Titus, now Titus, just be sure that the people know this and encourage them to experience it. No, he has laid it out and he says, now be sure. Exhort, plead with people to consider the importance of this. Rebuke them when their lives reflect otherwise. The proverb says that the wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Let me ask you this. How well do you take correction? Let's all be honest here. None of us take it well initially. None of us like to be corrected initially. For the very reasons we read earlier. Because of the religiosity. We feel like somehow it's assaulting our goodness. But how well do you take correction? The proverb says that the fool is to be despised. Because the fool hates correction. There are sometimes that when I have the occasion to correct my grandchildren, and I did this when I was correcting my children growing up, just how do they respond to correction? Because it's foolishness that hates it and resents it. But ultimately, if we're followers of Christ, we appreciate correction. We embrace it, particularly if it's coming from somebody who we believe is our friend, who loves us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Paul says, let no one despise you. He's saying that's primarily to Titus, but not exclusively to Titus. Because Titus is one of many in Crete who have been on the receiving end of saving grace. So I want to close today just asking you to think about these things as you go. Do you have a teachable spirit? Do you have a teachable spirit? Do you think somehow you've arrived along the way and nobody can teach you anything new? Do you have a teachable spirit? Has this saving grace of God appeared to you? Jesus Christ crucified and risen for you, changing you from the inside out? Does the Holy Spirit working in you by the grace of God have success in teaching you to deny and say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts? By the same token, does the Holy Spirit working in you by the grace of God have success in teaching you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world? You've heard this question before. I'm going to close with this. I ask this of myself. Forget my title. Forget my position. Take me out of this area where nobody knows I'm a preacher at Bethel Baptist Church. If I were to be arrested, if you were to be arrested for the crime of being a follower of Jesus Christ, could enough evidence be gathered to get a conviction? That's really what we've got to ask ourselves, isn't it? All the grace of Jesus Christ is so marvelous. It's amazing. It's transforming. It's transforming. My prayer is as we move through this season, which ought to be a high mark for followers of Christ, that we will focus upon the birth of Jesus Christ. But not so focused on that we forget that he left the manger, walked this earth some 30 years or so. And though the manger he once filled was empty, pulled a cross for you and me. He died on that cross. There are plenty of people this season of the year who love to ooh and ah over the babe of Bethlehem, who want nothing to do with the crucified Savior. Let's not forget Jesus hanging on the cross. But you know, he didn't stay there. That's where the crucifixes miss it, I think. He was there, but he didn't stay there. He was buried in a tomb. Didn't even belong to him. Didn't own one. You and I need some grave plots. We need, if not grave plots, we need some urns. We need something to store our remains once we die. Jesus didn't need to own his own. He only used it for 3 days. Empty cradle. Empty cross. Empty tomb. So that this amazing saving grace could appear to you and to me, transforming us from the inside out. May that be what we carry into the holiday season. Christmas. New Year's. Let's pray together.